Let's go to the Father in prayer, please. Almighty God, King of the universe, we thank Thee, Father, for Thy great love, for Thy mercy, and Thy great goodness. We thank Thee for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Thank You, Father, for our radio ministry and our internet ministry. Thank You, Father, for our feeding ministry. And thank You for this congregation of Thy church, for Thy people throughout the world. Amen. We pray that You'll help us as we go forward here to preach the gospel and feed the poor, that You'll help us and guide us and direct us, that we might be able to go forward and help many people to come to know Thee, the one and only true God, and Jesus Christ, Thy Son. Bless us today as we go forward to feed the poor, and we ask that You bless every hand it gives and every hand it takes. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll open your Bibles with me to John, the 7th chapter, we're going to begin in John, the 7th chapter. The lesson in the synagogue at Capernaum in John chapter 6 that we studied last week, in which Jesus taught, "I am the bread of life," occurred in 29 A.D. The visit to Jerusalem, this visit that we're going to study today, at the Feast of the Tabernacles, happened in early autumn of that same year. About 6 months lies in between John chapter 6 and John chapter 7, in which John is silent about Jesus and His works. He doesn't have anything at all to say about it. The other synoptic writers tells us that Jesus visited the coast of Tyre and Sidon during this period. It's the only time that Jesus traveled outside the borders of Israel. 3 times in a year, the whole adult population of Judea was required to assemble in Jerusalem to attend the great feast. Since the Savior had healed the paralytic man at the pool of Bethesda, the man had been lame for 38 years, happened about 18 months previous to this, what we're going to study today, about a year and a half previously. The news of His teaching and wonderful works in Galilee was being spread and broadcast all over the land. The great question was whether He would come to this Feast of Tabernacles or not. And suddenly, in the midst of the feast, He suddenly appears in the temple. And not only the multitude, but the temple authorities were amazed and startled that He showed up. The Feast of Tabernacles was commemorative. After the Exodus, the children of Israel wandered 40 years in the wilderness and lived in tents or in tabernacles. And so during their sojourn in the wilderness is what this feast is to commemorate. It was a remembrance of the tent life. And so during 7 days, this feast took place. During the first 7 days, the Jews were to dwell in tents made out of branches of trees. The feast began on about the 15th of the month of Tishri and continued for 8 days. 7 days they lived in tents. The 8th day was a great day of celebration. It was the last feast of the year, and it was characteristic of the joyousness of being delivered from Egypt and God's care in the wilderness. Every Christian salvation experience fits these emblems of deliverance from bondage of sin and God's care in taking us in the heavenly way to the promised land. John chapter 7, verse 1. And after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for He would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill Him. And after His teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum, in which He taught that I am the bread of life, Jesus retained from rushing into danger until His time had come. 6 months had passed since He taught and traveled in Galilee. This verse illustrates how John uses the term the Jews. He's referring to the religious leaders and the authorities in Jerusalem. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacle was at hand. Josephus says that Tabernacles was the greatest of the feasts of the Jews, occurring when the crops were gathered in, and it was a season of thanksgiving. This last feast took place in the last part of September and the first part of October. John chapter 7, verse 3. And his brethren therefore said unto him, Depart thence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. His brethren were his brothers according to the flesh. Mary and Joseph had other children after Jesus was born. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, it says, the Jews are talking, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. And so two of those, James wrote the book of James found in the Bible, and Judas wrote the book of Jude found in the Bible, the littlest book. A year had passed since the Savior had been in Jerusalem. His brothers thought it inconsistent with his high claims that he should avoid the national religious center in Jerusalem with its temple. John chapter 7, verse 4. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou doest these things, show thyself to the world. They think that such a prophet or an inspired teacher ought to seek the multitude to exhibit his supernatural powers in a public manner. The word "if" in this sentence implies that they were doubters their own selves. They didn't yet believe in Jesus. John chapter 7, verse 5 says that, for neither did his brethren believe in him. They had been raised around the human side of Jesus. After his resurrection, we see that they later became believers. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, it says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So by Acts chapter 1, we see that they had become believers. John chapter 7, verse 6. Then Jesus said to them, My time is not yet come, but your time is already always ready. Jesus had revealed himself gradually, step by step, until his apostles believed and realized him to be the Christ, the Son of God. Remember in our last lesson, Peter said in John chapter 6, verse 69, And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is just like what's called the good confession that's found in Matthew 16, 16, where Jesus said, Whom do men say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The confession that all of us make when we become Christians. The woman at the well believed that he was the Christ. He revealed himself at the synagogue in Capernaum as the bread of life. By this time, three of his apostles had been eyewitnesses of his transfiguration on the Mount of Transfiguration found in Matthew chapter 17. But the time for the final lesson of the cross and the tomb, the resurrection and ascension had not yet come. His final manifestation will be at his second coming. We see in Revelation 1:7 what his final manifestation will be like. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home or call us at 214-821-2123. And be sure and visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. Spell it out, dash, like a hyphenated word, for free downloadable a cappella singing. There's hundreds and hundreds of audio lessons on there and thousands of links and all kinds of written lessons. John chapter 7, verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth. Because I testify of it that its works thereof are evil. If the world hated the worldly, it would be hating itself. The world only hates those that rebuke and expose and oppose its ways and sin. Socrates had to drink the hemlock because he rebuked the folly of the Athenians. Many were burned at the stake by the Roman church because they exposed the corruption of the medieval Roman church. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and John the Baptist all suffered because they denounced wickedness in high places. Jesus came exposing corruption of the priesthood, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and the worldliness and debauchery of the Herodians and the Sadducees. So they all got their knives out for him too. Go ye up, Jesus said, John chapter 7, verse 8, go ye up to this feast. I go not up yet, notice that word yet, unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. The more literal translation there is, I am not now going to this feast. He uses the present tense and speaks nothing of the future tense, what he's going to do in the future. John 7, verse 9. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. It would have defeated his purpose had he have gone with those determined to make an exhibition of him. He waited until the departure of his brethren and this great caravan of pilgrims from Galilee. John 7, verse 10. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. No doubt he was accompanied by his apostles, disciples at the time. He went up quietly in such a way as to not attract attention, quite different than than the coming triumphal entry at the next Passover. John chapter 7, verse 11. When the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? His fame had become so great that he was looked upon with expectation. The Jews were on watch for him. Where is he? Only one man could be meant, because the whole land was a talk about this great teacher from Galilee who was working all the miracles. John chapter 7, verse 12. And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, he is a good man. And others said, nay, he deceiveth the people. There was much muttering and secret discussion by the multitudes. This chapter, John chapter 7, gives a vivid picture of Jewish life and the various gangs, groups, and cliques that compose the Jewish nation. We have the disciples and others who are personal believers in Jesus. We have Jesus' brothers according to the flesh who are yet unbelievers. We have the people that are composed of the vast body of the nation who are filled with marvel over him but were not yet convinced that he was the Christ. We have the Jews or the people under the influence of the officials who are in opposition to Christ. The Pharisees are opposed to Christ. The chief priest or the Sadducean hierarchy, and they hated him not for religious reasons like the Pharisees, but because he exposed their sensual and materialisticness they were much like the Herodians, who were people who worked with Herod. The contrast of all these groups is personal and direct. Some said that he was good, and others said he was leading the people astray. John chapter 7, verse 13. Howbeit, no man spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. These discussions were private rather than public. The people feared the Jews. They feared that they'd bring down evil upon themselves if they supported Jesus. John 7, verse 14. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. Some calculate that the midst of the feast was the Sabbath day that year, when the temple would be most crowded. Even though he came quietly to the feast, he doesn't hesitate to proclaim his doctrine and teach in the most public manner. Like a sudden flash of lightning, he presents himself in the temple in the very stronghold of his enemies. 18 months has passed since he was last in Jerusalem when he did the miracle at the pool of Bethesda and aroused the controversy over healing on the Sabbath day. Now Jesus plants himself in the temple and addresses the multitude in a capacity that was only reserved for the most eminent rabbis. As the Lord appears suddenly in the temple as a public teacher, we're reminded of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, John the Baptist, went before Jesus, and he shall prepare the way before me, God, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. John chapter 7, verse 15. And the Jews marvel, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus had never studied at one of the great schools of theology that was in Jerusalem. Before Christ, in the years B.C., was a Jewish, famous Jewish teacher, Hillel, who was president of the school or the university, in which all who became doctors of law were supposed to take their courses. At this time, at the time of Jesus, a man named Gamaliel, a disciple of Hillel, had succeeded him. Here men studied the written law, unwritten interpretations, the doctrines and traditions of men, and rabbis were expected to pass a course. The Jews marveled and questioned the right of one who was not a doctor of divinity and didn't have a doctor of divinity diploma to teach the people in a public manner. I have a little rhyme about that, that there once was a fellow named Twiddly that didn't have his degree, but he sent in his $35 and now he's Twiddly DD. And so sometimes all it takes is just a little money and you could be a doctor of divinity and you don't know anything at all about God or the Bible. And we often see that in college today, where kids go off and study and they learn about the Bible instead of the Bible. We had a young man here who was really going to make a good preacher, I think. And we sent him off to a school of preaching, and he went over there and they taught him homiletics. That's how to put together a sermon. That's a $50 word telling you how to put together a sermon. And the other one was he had to study on being a missionary to the Papuan Island people. And so I asked him, I said, how'd you do in your courses? Well, he didn't do very good. And I said, why hadn't they got you writing a paper on how to be a missionary in the inner city in East Dallas here to, you know, all manner of ethnic people in East Dallas? And I said, what have they got you studying next semester? He said, Greek and Hebrew. And I said, you're out of there, man. I mean, you know, every once in a while I explain a Greek word to you because it just gives you more full understanding of an English word and the same thing of Hebrew. But, I mean, you people don't speak Greek and Hebrew. It's insane. And so this is the same type of attitude that goes on today that went on then. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home. Call us at 214-821-2123. And be sure and visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. John 7:16. And Jesus answered and said unto them, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. These words were an answer to the question of the Jews that the rabbis proclaimed from whom they received their teaching. They always said, well, I'm a disciple of Hillel, or I'm a disciple of Gamaliel, or I'm a disciple of this guy or that guy. And so Jesus was a disciple of God. Jesus declared that his is not from human learning, but it came not from any human schools, but from God. John 7:17. If any man will do his will, God's will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. A willing obedience to the will of God is essential to knowing if Christ is a divine teacher. The desire to do God's will so clears your mind that you are able to recognize easily that Jesus is the Son of God and that his mission is from God. Just having the desire to do God's will just clears up your thinking altogether. The honest soul will recognize Christ as a divine teacher. Unbelieving skeptics have always been more anxious to follow their own will than the will of God. I'm telling you, you have no idea how many men I've had tell me, I don't care what the Bible says, I know what I believe. You'd just be amazed at the people that when they argue with God, finally get down to saying that. John 7:18. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory, God's glory, that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. A true teacher of men does not preach himself. Even Christ came to speak of and exalt the Father. A true preacher hides his personality behind Christ. John 7:19. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keep the law. Why go ye about to kill me? This remark is designed to convict the Jews, which he started out about in verse 15. And the Jews marvel, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Now down to verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keep the law. You go about to kill me. This remark is designed for the Jews of not being willing to do the will of God. The law of Moses was recognized by them as the will of God, yet they violated it. The law of Moses commanded, thou shalt not kill. Yet at that very time, they were plotting how to kill him and how to murder Jesus Christ. John 7:20. And the people answered, a different group now, the people answered and said, thou hast a devil that goeth about to kill thee. This answer is not given by the Jews to whom Jesus had just spoken, but by the people. The great multitude of the nation was yet undecided about Jesus. Some of the people in Jerusalem knew about the plot to assassinate him, but to the great body of the people, they were probably ignorant of it. It seemed abhorrent to them that someone would want to murder him. This idea must be demonical, they thought. And so John 7:21, Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. The Lord reminds them of the marvelous work that he had done 18 months before that first aroused the anger of the Jews. That work of healing at the pool of Bethesda in John 5, in which he healed the man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. The miracle of healing was on the Sabbath day, which caused them to marvel all the more. And they marveled that he would heal on the Sabbath day more than the man was healed. John 7:22. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. Moses wrote it down in the law of Moses. But circumcision was first given by the fathers, by Abraham in Genesis 17. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. According to the law of Moses, a child was to be circumcised on the eighth day. And if this came on a Sabbath day, the Jews disregarded the Sabbath rite of Sabbath day and circumcised the boy, performed the rite of circumcision, that the law of Moses might not be broken. They said, let's go to John 7:23. If a man on the Sabbath day receiveth circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I've made a man ever whit or bit whole on the Sabbath day? The rabbis taught that circumcision drives away the Sabbath because it was older. It was a patriarchal institution coming from Abraham and of an older date than the Sabbath day that was legislated by Moses. The law of mercy was older than either circumcision or the Sabbath day. Therefore, the Jews were inconsistent in hating him for healing on the Sabbath day because mercy was God's eternal law from the very beginning of time. John 7, verse 24. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge ye righteous judgment. When they condemned Christ for healing on the Sabbath, they forgot the eternal principles of righteousness. Sometimes one law is broken in order to obey a higher law. John 7, verse 25. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, is this not he whom they seek to kill? Residents of the city knew the plot to kill him, and are surprised that he's speaking boldly in the temple. John 7, 26. But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? They're bewildered. Is it possible that the rulers have found out that this is Christ? Does this explain their neglect to kill him? In other words, howbeit we know that this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knows whence he is. They knew that he came from Galilee, and Nazareth was his home, but they were ignorant of the fact that he was born in Bethlehem. John 7, 28. Then cried Jesus in the temple and taught, saying, you both know me, and you know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. You profess to know me, that I where I came from. If this was true, you would believe. For I came not of myself, but from one who is true. If they knew God, they would have recognized Emmanuel. You remember Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. You ought to be able to recognize Emmanuel by what he did. I want to remind you that it's been 400 years since there's been any prophet. There's been no prophet in Israel until John the Baptist for 400 years. Since Malachi, there's been no prophet. It's a long 400 years of silence. Now Christ comes working miracles as no other prophet ever worked. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The Everlasting Father is going to be born as a child. He's going to come through a virgin. He's going to be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And you ought to be able to know him when you see him by the works that he does. John 7, verse 29. But I know him, for I am from him, and he has sent me. Jesus' knowledge of God is not hearsay, but of experience. He's the only one who came directly from God, so his knowledge of God is not hearsay, it's direct experience. John 7, verse 30. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hold on him because his hour was not yet come. They were so angered by this that they sought to lay hands on him as a mob. John 7, verse 31. And many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? Not the Jews or they of Jerusalem, but the multitude. They were convinced he was a teacher from God. Remember, Jesus did not proclaim himself to be the Christ, but he demonstrated it by his works. We were talking in Wednesday night class about the miracles of Christ. How many lepers were healed in the Old Testament? One. Naaman the Syrian. Christ healed all manner of lepers. Now, when you healed a leper, there was a whole bunch of laws about it. You had to go investigate it. You had to go to his family. The priests had to go investigate. They had to go to talk to his mama, his daddy. How long has he been a leper? When did you put him out of the house? How long has he been living in the leper colony? Did his eyes fall out? Did his fingers fall off? How much? And they investigated the thing fully. How many years has he been a leper? How do you know he's a leper? They asked everybody. They investigated it. Then when they found out a leper was really healed, they had to go out and live with him by the creek. They had to baptize him every day. They had to anoint his ear and his head and his big toe with oil. God took him on a trip around the world. Jesus, they had to do all that. They had to do every bit of that when Jesus healed lepers. You think they didn't know? They knew that he was the Christ, the Son of God. They were determined to murder him, for they would not have that man rule over them. They wanted somebody to drive the Romans off, not somebody that turned the other cheek. They didn't want somebody like that. John 7, verse 32. The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. The Pharisees were the most powerful of the sects, and they were the bitterest enemies of Christ. They discover that the people are being convinced that Jesus is the Christ, and they think, man, now's the time to act. And so the chief priests or the Pharisees and Sadducees, which composed the Sanhedrin court, and they sent the temple police officers, which are composed of the Levites, to arrest him. John 7, 33. Now the Levites hear all of this that we're fixing to hear. Then said Jesus unto them, a little while, and I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Despite their plans, he will not now be arrested. John 7, verse 34. You shall seek me, and you shall not find me, for where I am, thither you cannot come. This verse is plain to us now, but on the other side of the cross, they didn't understand his words. John 7, 35. Then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go that we cannot find him? Will he go to the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? The question indicates the scorn which the Jews held for those who had religious privileges less than their own. What manner of saying is this that ye said, ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come? They had pride of superior sanctity, they thought, and superior religious learning. Jerusalem was a great center of rabbinical learning. The outlying districts were regarded as unlettered, ignorant, and unlearned. John 7, verse 37. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. I want you to notice that we're going to see that coming to Christ, the word come, is going to mean the same thing as it meant last week, the word believe. And so to come to Christ is to believe in Christ. And you ought to do this today. You need to come to Christ. You need to believe in Christ and put your faith and trust and confidence in Christ to save you. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." The eighth day, the last day, Jesus proclaimed himself as the hope of Israel. 7 days they spent in tents commemorating the sojourn in the wilderness. The eighth day was a day of thanksgiving for the harvest home. Each morning, as a commemoration of the miraculous supply of water, where Moses struck the rock at Horeb, and in harmony with the spirit of the festival, every morning one of the priests took a golden urn and went to the pool of Siloam and filled it up with water and came and brought it and poured it upon the altar. And so when he did that, the people recited Isaiah 12:3, "Therefore with joy shall you draw waters out of the wells of salvation." So while this is going on, Jesus said, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." As John 7:38, "He that believeth," see, coming and believing means the same thing. "He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Again, we see believing and coming corresponding in these two verses. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy, eat. Yea, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price." All of these are just plumb full. All of these metaphors are plumb full of meaning. The wine, the fruit of the vine that we take in the Lord's Supper, the milk. Peter said, "Seek, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby." Yours to come to the waters. What waters? Christ is living waters. In Isaiah chapter 58, verse 11, "And the Lord shall guide thee continuously, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, like a spring of water, whose waters fail not." And that meant something in a desert land like Israel. Psalms 36, verse 8 and 9, "They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life, and in thy light we shall see light." Revelation chapter 21, verse 6, "At the end of time we see the same type of metaphors. And he said unto me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst." Are you athirst? Do you want to live forever? Do you want God? Are you athirst? "I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life to all of those that can pay for it." Is that what it says? It's absolutely free. Doesn't cost nothing. Why wouldn't you take the free gift? People all over the world try to buy salvation. St. Peter's Basilica was built in Rome with the price of indulgences. People all over the world are trying to buy salvation. Why won't you take it free? Come and take the waters of life freely. Revelation 22, verse 17, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the waters of life freely." So again, we see that this living water, this water of life, the same thing that Jesus taught the woman at the well about that we studied just a few weeks ago in John 4, the same thing, living water, Jesus is that living water. Christ shows that the living water shall go forth, because everyone that drinks shall himself become a fountain. You will become a fountain if you drink of this living water. And what is it? John 7, verse 39. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. So this is now defined. What does this living water mean? It is the Spirit. Now he spoke about this, of what was going to happen in the future. Wasn't happened then, and it's going to tell us that. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive in the future. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given. Why? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. He hadn't yet been raised from the dead. Now the prophet Zechariah pulls all this type of stuff together. We see in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, when he prophesies of the outpouring of the Spirit. And I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the Spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me, God, they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. When did the Jews ever pierce their God? Well, when they had that Roman soldier stick that spear in his sides when they pierced their God. And they shall look upon him, me, whom they have pierced, and mourn for him as one mourns for his only child, and be in bitterness as one is in bitterness for his firstborn. Who's God's only child? The Son of God. Who's God's firstborn? Jesus Christ. In Zechariah 13, verse 1, in that day there shall be a fountain open. That word fountain there is makot in Hebrew. It's living water. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanliness. Now notice this fountain is going to be for two things: sin and uncleanliness. And in the first sermon in Acts chapter 2, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Acts 2:37. Acts 2:38 says, "Repent and be baptized," fountain, water, "be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Zechariah 13 says the fountain is for sin and uncleanliness, for the remission of sins. "And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You'll become a fountain then. Acts chapter 2 is a great commentary on these verses. Peter, in one sermon on the day of Pentecost, delivered 3,000 men from the devil's kingdom by washing them from their sins and from death in one hour. John chapter 7, verse 40. "And many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, say of the truth, this is the prophet." They recognized that he's the prophet that Moses had prophesied about in Deuteronomy 18, 18. "I will raise him up a prophet from among their brethren." And I want to remind you again, I want you to get this in your head, because there's a lot of Muslims out there. There's a lot of Muslims out there, and Muslims are going to come and tell you, "There's no God but God, and Muhammad's his prophet." That's a bald-faced lie. Muhammad is not his prophet. Muhammad is a false prophet. This verse here proves it. It says, "I'll raise him up a prophet up from among their brethren." He's going to be a Jew. He's not going to be an Arab. "I will raise him up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak unto them all that I have commanded him." And in Acts chapter 3, Peter explains that verse and says it's talking about Jesus Christ. And if you don't obey him, that God will require you so. Go read it. Check it up and read it. Deuteronomy 18, Acts chapter 3. John chapter 7, verse 41. And by the way, all Muslims say that they believe the things that are written. They believe the things that are written. If they believe the things that are written, then repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit if you believe everything's written. Of course, we got Baptists that don't believe that, don't we? John 7:41. Others said, "This is the Christ," but some said, "Shall Christ come out of Galilee?" They base their opposition not on his character, on his teaching, or on his miracles, but from the fact that he came from Galilee. John 7:42, "Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" The tabloid, the Jewish tabloid, explains on Micah 5:2 as being the birthplace of Christ. And this is where the high priest, when the three wise men came to Jerusalem, the high priest quoted this verse. "But thou, Bethlehem of Ephratah, though thou be little among the clans of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, who shall be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting." God saying that I've been promising this Christ from old, from everlasting, from the Garden of Eden, God's been promising that a child is coming. All through history, God's been promising this Messiah is going to come. And you know what it says? He says it's going to come from Bethlehem. Now that's in Micah 5:2. Let's go back a verse. Micah 5:1. How are they going to treat that Christ when he comes? "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. And they shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek." The one that's going to be born in Bethlehem, they're going to do what? They're going to smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Nobody was ever born to die like Jesus Christ was born to die. Bethlehem was to be Christ's birthplace, and these people knew it. And they knew that he'd be of the seed of David, because Isaiah 11:1 says, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Jesse was King David's daddy, father. Jeremiah 23:5, "Behold, a day comes, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch." Now, when Jeremiah wrote that, David had been dead for 500 years. "I'll raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and justice in the earth." And every day, God, right now today, that king executes judgment and justice in the earth. In his church of Christ right now, he is the king of this church. And he executes judgment in this church and justice in this church and every other true church on the face of the earth. Christ reigns. He is seated on David's throne right now. Psalms 89:36. "His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me." John 7:43. So there was a division among the people because of him. The Greek word division there is schism. It was a violent split, John 7:44. "And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him." The bitter animosity and dispute, some wanted very much to be violent with him right then. For 1.5 years, the leaders of the Jews had been waiting for a reason to seize him, because he healed that man on the Sabbath day. And his appearance at this feast had spurned on their trying to get him, but his time hadn't yet come. John 7:45. "Then came the officers to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have you not brought him? They sent the cops to arrest him. They come back without him, and they said, Why hadn't you brought him? They got the Sanhedrin in session. They're all ready to try him. They're ready to murder him. They have a kangaroo court. Why did you not bring him? And the officers answered, Never a man spake as this man." This is the strongest confession of the moral power and the presence of Christ coming from these tough temple officers. "Then answered them the Pharisees, Are you also deceived?" They were also always Christ's bitterest enemies. "Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him?" The rulers were the Sanhedrin court. "But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed." The Jews think that the rabble of the people are his believers. because they're not lettered, they're easily led astray. John chapter 7, verse 50, Nicodemus said unto him, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, being one of the Sanhedrin court, remember we studied about him in John chapter 3, Nicodemus said unto them, see, Jesus had made a lasting impression on Nicodemus. John 7:51, does our law judge any man before it heareth him and know what he doeth? There's sarcasm in this question. Of course it didn't judge before hearing him. Boasting of their knowledge in the law, they were breaking it with their own rage and their own predetermined desire to murder him. John 7:52, and he answered and said to him, are thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Well, is that so? In 2 Kings 14:25, it tells us that Jonah was from Galilee. In 1 Kings 17, verse 1, tells us that Elijah was from Galilee. And in Nahum, verse 1, it tells us Nahum was from Galilee. What do you mean no prophet ariseth out of Galilee? John 7:53, and every man went to his own house. And so before you go to your house today, I want you to examine yourself and find out if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you do, you need to put your faith and your trust and your confidence in God to save you. You need to repent of your sins and confess Christ is Lord. You need to come right down here, march right down at the front, and confess Christ is Lord. And have your sins washed away. And come asking in your heart, praying to God for this living water. Won't you come? Won't you believe? Won't you receive the Spirit while we stand now and sing?